Friends in Christ, grace and peace to you from God and our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Everyone knows that a mob can turn in a split second. I was at a youth gathering about 10 or 12 years ago and got conscripted to help with security for one of the mass gatherings that they do every evening at that event, the evening program at the Superdome or whatever it is. And I say security because I certainly hadn't been trained for such an effort. But they needed extra people to staff the entrances to ensure that everyone that came in had a wristband to indicate that they were one of us, part of the event. So I was assigned to this entryway, and the participants began to gather outside, and it was the last night of the event. It was in New Orleans in July. It was hot and sticky, and we couldn't let the people in until a certain time. That was the rules for the stadium, and there was a chain barrier set up outside about 10 feet from the glass doors, and everyone was supposed to stay behind it. But at some point, they pushed past the chain. Now they were up against the doors, some of them actually getting physically smashed against the glass, and they weren't angry or anything. They were just excited to get inside. Well, for those of us on the inside, we were not looking forward to the time when the doors were to be unlocked. Even though we very much did not want to prolong the anxiety of the people outside, I was genuinely afraid that their exuberance would get the best of them, that they would storm through the doors, and that someone might get hurt, unintentionally, but nonetheless. And I thought about that, about what kind of message that this would send if there was a stampede at the youth gathering. One does not want your teenage youth group on the national news. Not for that. But groups of people are funny, strange that way. Police officers know that a peaceful assembly can sometimes turn in a direction that no one wants. People are passionate. We get an idea inside of our heads and we can't imagine a reality that poses any other truth. I promised you last week that the rather tranquil mood of last week's gospel reading would take a somewhat violent turn in today's continuation of the story. Remember last week how Jesus had come to his hometown and they asked him to speak in their synagogue? Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah about good news for the poor, release for the captives, sight to the blind. The year of the Lord's favor is how the prophet describes it. And then Jesus sits down and gives his five-second sermon. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the story tells us that everyone spoke well of Jesus and his teaching. We repeat that line as the first verse in today's reading. They were happy. They were pleased. Jesus, their hometown boy, turned out okay after all. Good for you, Jesus. Your daddy would have been proud. But of course, Jesus isn't done. Jesus wants to ensure that these folks don't get the wrong impression. In fact, it's almost as if by their positive reaction, Jesus suspects that they might not have heard exactly what he meant. Doctor, heal thyself was a proverb of the day. It was said with sarcastic intent, I'm told. A person who says this is pointing out the irony that someone can help others but seemingly can't help themselves. Or that someone can tell others what to do but refuse to change their own behavior. Jesus says to his listeners that they'll probably want to use that comment on him when he tells them that his declaration of the year of the Lord's favor doesn't necessarily mean your year of the Lord's favor. And he points out another conventional thought, that prophets are accepted almost everywhere, except their own hometowns. I said last week that while we prefer to experience happiness and prosperity, we cannot, in good faith, expect to be happy if we don't help to ensure the happiness of others. Jesus intends to say here that these good things from God, freedom and release and opened eyes and good news, these are things that will inevitably come to many, even those that we think don't deserve them. Jesus doesn't check IDs or require you to pass a test before God's grace is given. He reminds the people in the synagogue of the time when there was a great famine, and Elijah, the prophet of God, was sent outside the boundaries of Israel to a place called Sidon, where outsiders lived. Elijah helped those foreigners, those worshipers of other gods, particularly a widow who might have otherwise died. And he reminds them of when another prophet was called by God to heal Naaman, a Syrian, an outsider, a non-Jew, even though many in Israel also had the same skin disease. Many who rightly saw themselves as the chosen people of God had the same disease as Naaman. Why wasn't the prophet sent to God's own people first or only? This is the point at which the people in the synagogue break through the safety chain and begin to push up against the glass into the stadium. Except, unlike the good Lutheran kids at the youth gathering, these people have fire in their eyes and blood on their minds. What do you suppose it was that caused these gentle Galileans in Nazareth to turn on Jesus so quickly? One minute they're patting him on the back, and the next minute they're intent on throwing him off of a cliff. Jesus did the same thing that almost every preacher does. He said that the grace of God is for everyone. He said that this year of the Lord's favor was upon the whole world. It's the same thing that the angels sang on the night of Jesus' birth. Glory to God. Peace on earth, goodwill to all. And it's what the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament seems to imply is the purpose of Jesus in the first place. That this good news should go out into all the world. And that all should know that they are included in what Jesus has called the kingdom of God. Why was this offensive to these people? What made them become angry enough to kill? We've heard quite a bit over the last several years about who's in and who should be out, who deserves and who doesn't, who should be first, and I'm not going to get into all that. But it comes down to a matter of how we perceive the good things in the world coming to us. Do we live with a mindset of scarcity? One where we're afraid that the limited supply of goodness might run out before we get a chance to have our own crack at it? Or do we possess a mindset of abundance? One in which we trust that there is more than enough to go around, and we don't need to fear not getting our fair share. Unfortunately, the world at large operates most of the time from a position of scarcity. For centuries, we've lived in a society where some people have a lot and others have little, we learn quickly that everything is limited. So take what you can, because you never know when it's going to run out. It's biological to some degree. Even babies in the womb will fight for the resources. But not all cultures choose to remain captive to this default nature. The Lakota Sioux, like most Native American cultures, have a strong tradition of sharing resources and honoring the interconnectedness of all living things. Buddhist philosophy often emphasizes the concept of non-attachment to material possessions, encouraging an abundance of inner peace and contentment. The story in Genesis about the man and the woman in the garden begins as a story of abundance. God has given them everything that they need, but the temptation that proves to be the man and woman's undoing is of scarcity. Really? Don't you think you should be able to eat the fruit? It's from that special tree. God wasn't being fair when he told you you couldn't eat from that beautiful tree. Abundance was traded for greed or profit. And the result is shame and suffering. Still, God cannot abandon the people he loves. And so the abundance of God is renewed as God gives them clothes that will last in place of the feeble garments of leaves that they'd made on their own. The whole of Scripture, it can be said, is a further attempt by God to give us the things that we need. Over and over again, God gives. And it's always in a quantity that's enough to share, if only we choose not to fall prey to that most primal of temptations. Jesus comes offering abundance. And when he talks about the prophets who were sent by God to give grace to those outside Israel's borders, nowhere is it suggested or implied that God's grace isn't given also to the insiders, to the ones of Jesus' own people. Giving to the outsiders doesn't diminish what comes to those on the inside. This is the promise of God, that we are blessed to be a blessing. It's so good that we can't imagine it's true for us even today. Even those to whom Jesus spoke in person found it easier to believe that they should get rid of this one promising favor, God's favor, rather than risk not having enough for themselves. And so prophets are rejected. Messengers are dismissed. Proclaimers of good news are mocked and rejected. Those who speak truth are maligned. And those who dare to suggest that we might have mercy on those in our midst who are vulnerable, they're called rude and insensitive. But abundance frees us from the fear and shame that brings hatred showering down on those who proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus slipped through the crowd intent on maligning him. And God will give passage to us as well. So let's adopt that spirit of abundance. Let's share with our neighbors the gifts that God has first given us. Let's reach out even across lines of comfort and security, across lines of us and them, across lines of who deserves all and who deserves none. Let's follow Jesus into this world for which he will give even his life, trusting in God's promise of even more.